Yeah, yes, we're by the way for the message. Yeah, well, you know, there's... I have to work on the piano once in a while, kind of keep the keys limbered up. Well, we have made an offer on the Life Christian Center. I don't know what's going to come over. We have made the offer. It is now in the hands of the Lord and the bankers. Yeah, that's kind of where it is. Well, it'll really be interesting to see how that comes out. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word to Acts 8:31. We are working on the last little section of this before we move into the message, the invitation of to Philip to come up and to listen or to teach him what the scripture says. And just by way of review, I suppose, we are on small letter G, the witnessing of Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch, beginning in verse 30. And so Philip, having run, heard him reading aloud Isaiah the prophet. And so he said, now do you then logically understand those things you are reading aloud? And the eunuch, of course, said, now how should I be able to understand it if someone will not guide me? Now how can you ask a better invitation than that? And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot. And that's where we are tonight, with the sort of invitation to be taught. Had an opportunity over the last week or two to spend some time with two pastors, both of whom are not, how would you put it, they're not actually in the ICE mainstream or the categorical mainstream. One has about 4,000 members and the other one has about 20. And the thing that fascinated me, I suppose, the most about two of them is that both of them essentially are pursuing the same course, and with a little difference. One is charismatic and one's not. But both are using categorical doctrine as a basis for their teaching, and I think it's quite interesting. One of them I taught the Greek language to about 15 years ago, and had him for about a year in which I taught him Greek, and he was in my class, and then in the course of doing that, he got interested in Bob Thiem's tapes, which he has continued to listen to off and on for 15 years. And finally, by balancing a combination of teaching and the charismatic emphasis on soul winning and getting people involved in the church, he's built a rather huge congregation here in Tulsa. And then, of course, my cousin is the other one. And he's about doubled his congregation since he took it up in North Miami. And I was there for Sunday evening service Sunday and stayed and worshiped with him in their evening service. Found it very interesting. Reminded me of my old days in Arkansas as a Baptist. I had a great time while I was there. They had a very informal evening service. What they actually did was they sang most of the time for about 45 minutes. And basically, it was very open thing. Everybody just kind of they'd call out a number of things, song they wanted to sing. And he has set it up and has done doing this now for about 5 months and has begun to get some responses. And what happens is people who want to practice special music come by and they just walk in and put on their music and sing or whatever they want to do, and the bank's in the audience, and then they sing another song or two, and then somebody else gets up and sings some special music, and then they sing another song or two, and then finally they take an offering and have prayer, and then he teaches and he gives a sermon. And it's a very, very, what you call almost a brethren type service, except that only one person teaches him. But nevertheless, I found it quite fascinating, and yet the sermon was just like it came out of one of our churches, especially that it was brought into the Word of God, and it took the individual words and did some work with them and so forth. It was really fascinating. And I think what it has done for me is to convince me that basically that there is a very wide spectrum of possibilities for using categorical teaching, and at the same time using some other techniques that tend to attract people to the study of God's Word. Not that we have to change anything we're doing necessarily, but I found it quite interesting that people are being drawn and attracted to categorical teaching and to fellowships where that kind of teaching is done through this kind of very open service. And of course, as you know, there is a church in Pittsburgh which is comes out of a group in Pennsylvania that are not quite charismatic. They get a lot of tongues, but they don't. There's no emphasis whatsoever on them, and most of them don't speak in tongues. But they have a very strong evangelistic team approach in which they go out and they hit various areas and evangelize neighborhoods, and they go out to shopping centers and do very active and aggressive evangelism. And their church has grown to around 1,000 in the last 7 years. And of course, I don't know that we have to copy any of those patterns, but the implication seems to be that if you go out there and beat the bushes, you're going to get people. Now, if you sit, soak, and sour, you obviously don't. And, of course, you won't always get people like the eunuch, people who ask you to come up and tell them the gospel. Now, this is the ideal situation where somebody calls you in and says, come on, I want to come. I'm reading this gospel message here, and I'd like you to explain it to me. Now, that's the ideal situation. And most of you, I don't know, perhaps you've been in a couple of those. I've been in several of those, and they're quite fun. Because all you have to do is just lay the word open to them, and they're hungry for it, and they're ready to take it, and they accept it. And I've led a lot of people to the Lord in that situation over the years, but that is the exception rather than the rule. Most of the time, you get the negative response, what are you weirdos doing out here, etc. But you have to be willing, I guess, to take some of the hostile response in order to get the word out to people and to make the gospel available to all men. And I've also done another thing over the last few weeks that has kind of interested me. While I'm studying, I have my ham radio on my desk, and I've been tuning in some of the Christian shortwave stations around the world. And that has been an interesting experience as well. I've never heard any of their programs before, so it's quite interesting to see how they present the gospel and how they mix that with Bible teaching. And they seem to have a very effective system as well. And it is a mixture of teaching and the gospel. And they always, of course, manage to put some gospel into it. And then, of course, while I was in Veneta or in Miami last weekend, there's a Christian radio station in Joplin that's quite different from our Christian radio station. It's one of the family radio station patterns, like Moody Bible Institute has, and some of the other, and they have a network all over the country. And I was amazed at the difference in them KCFO. Very relaxing, beautiful music, and good, what I heard was good anyway, a little bit of teaching. But the music on it is very superior to anything I've heard, of course, on KCFO here. But it's indication that, of course, we live in a rather, how shall I put it, strange place. We live in a place where charismatics run all the media. Except for one small exception, which is the way we're going to get into television here. That is, we have a conservative, non-charismatic Christian who runs the program for Channel 22. He will be speaking here next Tuesday night, His name is John Beretta, and you may have seen him on Channel 22 from time to time. He's had three programs on that I've seen. One was an interview, an hour interview with Wayne Gish, who is from the Creation Research Society in California. He and Henry Morris have done probably more to defend creation research than anybody else in the United States. In fact, they have a graduate center devoted just to that. Dwayne, of course, is one of the great debaters of the country. He has debated evolutionists on many of the major college campuses in the United States, from Harvard to Princeton to UCLA to Chicago on, and has had probably a little more success than I did at TU. But at any rate, he has been all over the country doing that. And John, of course, has a series of programs that are he's on nationwide. He's on, I guess, probably 15 states now that he's in. So this shows you that in a couple of years you can multiply your TV ministry to a large extent very, very effortlessly. So this is a real opportunity for us, and we'll just have to pray that the Lord will open the door for us. We'll be showing up on our schedule, probably Tim will take him out to coffee after he teaches. He's going to teach on the Antichrist and his associates. And it's a slide presentation, so it'll be a little different than anything you've seen before. He's told me quite a bit about it, and I think you'll find it very interesting. And be something you haven't seen before, to say the least. This will be next Tuesday night at 7:30, and then I'll be visiting with him about our television schedule afterwards, and he's working on checking out what kind of tape we have to have and then where we can do it the cheapest. So that's coming out next Tuesday night, and I think it'll be quite fun, and hope some of you get a chance to meet him and get acquainted with him. He's a really, he's a neat believer. He's a nice guy, and he has been for over a year trying to get me interested in putting something on television. And I told him when he first came I was interested, but we didn't have any money. So now we have both the money and the interest, and that's going to make it possible for us, I think, to do some very interesting things around the Tulsa community here over the next few months. Well, the invitation to be taught then is wonderful, and of course this is the best way to live this. There are a number of ways of doing it, of course. When I was at Dallas Seminary, we had to do a number of kinds of witnessing. And, it might be fun to do some of them again. We might go out and might take a group of you out and show you how it's done. It's fun. Have you ever done any cold canvas witnessing? You just walk up to a door, and you knock on it, and when they come to the door, you try to get an opportunity to give them the gospel. Usually you get the door slammed in your face, but often, usually they're not that rude. They'll usually tell you they go to church somewhere, they're not interested or something else. But, I've never liked that much because it kind of tramples all over their volition, and you interrupt them usually when they're trying to watch the A-team or Dallas or something, and that, of course, is tragic. It never works out. They're always mad because you interrupted their television program. So I found that it usually wasn't too useful to do cold canvassing, but there is another system which is called the survey system, in which you take a survey, and it's a legitimate survey. You want to find out something about the religious attitudes of the neighborhoods in which you function. So there are several put together, one's by Dallas Seminary, one's by Campus Crusade, one's by other group. There are a couple more, and they're interesting too. You just simply, and of course somewhere in there you ask them how they believe you get to heaven. And so that opens the opportunity to witness if they're at all interested. But it's quite an interesting process, and found it very, of course we had to do it at Dallas. You had to go out and you had to cover so many households, and you had to make a report on what the results were. Our results were never very good. I don't know how other churches do, but we weren't ever willing to put the kind of pressure on them bring some of the groups do, and so we didn't twist people's arm to come in. But most of the time, you won't get this with an invitation. It's going to be a sort of a fishing process where you drop a little bit in and see if there's any response, and if there is, you drop a little more, and then you move into the witnessing process. But this is a wide-open invitation, and so he invited Philip, and we had that last week, and so he invited Parakaleo, he invited Peter, or invited Philip, rather, to come up and sit with him. And this invitation, of course, is to Philip, and Philip then, of course, immediately takes advantage of the invitation the two verbs that are used next are alabino, which is an aorist participle used here as an infinitive. To come up. Of course, Philip's standing on the ground and the eunuch sitting in the chariot. And then katizo, katisai, K-A-T-H-I-D-Z-O-M-A-I, katizomai, to come up and to sit. And then the day of accompaniment, in which Philip is invited to accompany as a friend the eunuch, soon auto, with him. So here we have it. We have Philip, the Jew from Jerusalem, and the Ethiopian eunuch from Ethiopia, sitting down together, puzzling over Isaiah 53. And we're now ready for the message. What message was it that the man was reading? And the message, of course, is Isaiah 53, 6 and 7. And verses 32 and 33 basically give us the message, and then, of course, the later conversation that arose as a result of it until we have conversion. In fact, this will take us then, we go all the way down to verse 40 when he finishes this, 38, 39, and 40 take us into the third major area of witness of Philip. So the passage then under consideration is Isaiah 53. I was hoping I have all those new Bibles in here, but I don't. All I've got's the old King James, so I guess we'll just read our own here. Acts 8:32 and 33 are both quotations from Isaiah 53. The place of the scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. And here's where we get into the difficult part. I spent probably 10 hours on this section trying to work it out why this is different from the Hebrew. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now, somebody with the New American Standard Version, I would like you to read that for us. Anybody out there got one? New American Standard? Okay, go ahead and read it. Let's see what it says. Okay, that's pretty close. Makes the same mistake. Well, yeah, it's quite different, and it indicates the fact that there's a great deal of difficulty about this passage. And for the exegete and for those who are trying to understand what it says. So I hope when we finish this, you'll understand what it says clearly, and perhaps it'll make a little better sense to you. I don't know quite how to do this. I guess we might start by giving you a correct translation and then show you how we got it. The first part, of course, is no problem. This section is has no difficulty in this. It just says now, D-E. Now, the periorke, the hey periorke is the way that they divided the Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament days. They called it a periork, or periorke, and this is a section of scripture that was to be read usually in the synagogue and was read by amounts. In other words, this included a certain amount of material. He was reading in the periorke, or the section of Isaiah. And this represents then a section of writing that would be read, let's say, at a synagogue worship service and was to be read and then commented upon. Now, the way they did this in the New Testament times was they would read, someone would stand up and read the passage in Hebrew. They would then comment on it in Aramaic. And so they would read it in Hebrew. And then the commentary on it by the preacher was always in Aramaic. And from this came a group of books that are known as the Aramaic Targums, or Aramaic Midrash. A midrash is a commentary on a passage of scripture. And so the Aramaic midrashim, or the midrashes, were sermons in Aramaic on passages of scripture in Hebrew. That's how they did it in the New Testament. Now, in some of the places where they were Hellenized, this is one way they did it. Another way they did it was to read it in the Septuagint, which is Greek. And then they would comment, and again, there were three possibilities. You could comment in Greek in the real Hellenized places where they didn't like the Hebraic ideas. They'd stay with Greek all the way. They wanted to be civilized. And it was also possible that they would read it in the Septuagint and then comment in Aramaic, where you had a sort of an on-the-way movement, sort of a conservative. We put these today, these would be the liberals, these would be the conservatives, and these would be the orthodox. That is, the ones who stuck with the biblical languages. But these were the three ways, and it depended on where in the Roman Empire you were, which you did. In Alexandria and Egypt and North Africa, they did it usually like this. And then in places that were semi-Hellenistic, they did it this way. But in Palestine, they usually did it this way. They did it in Hebrew with Aramaic Midrash. So there were three ways that this could be done. And, of course, in this case, we know what he's reading. He's reading the Septuagint. And he's reading Greek. Now, how do we know that? Because he's going to quote from the Greek Old Testament. He's not going to quote it in Hebrew. The Hebrew is different from this quotation. And the reason we know that it's Greek is because they've been mistranslating it for 2,000 years. And therefore, that's why we know it's Greek. The Greeks did not understand Hebrew very well. At least the Greek translators who translated the Old Testament into Greek and took it to North Africa, the so-called 70 elders. You know how that was supposed to be done, right? The Septuagint was supposed to have been translated into Greek in the following way. It was thought that Ptolemy, who was king of Egypt, invited the Jews to make a translation of their holy book, the Old Testament. And so he invited a translation. He had a lot of Jews in his kingdom, and they had been asking him for some time to have a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And so one day, he sent an invitation to Jerusalem. And in return, according to the letter of Aristeus, which is spurious, means it's not true, it was made up later. But anyway, Aristeus' letter says that the Jerusalem elders picked 70 elders, and they went to Egypt, and they spent 70 days, and they came out with the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. Now, of course, that's poppycock, but that's the story. That's how supposedly it came past. That's how we got the Septuagint. And this took place somewhere in the 300s B.C. So that's the story about how we got the Septuagint. Actually, of course, it was made sometime in the 4th or 3rd century B.C., and it was made by scholars who were fluent, some of them who were fluent in Hebrew. They did let me just see how it works out. The Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is a very excellent translation. And you can go to the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you can do a comparison of the Greek version of those five books with the Hebrew Old Testament, and they are the same. Okay? That is, whoever was responsible for these five books and their translation into Greek did a bang-up job. They did a fabulous job of it. Very, very accurate, very careful, very nicely done. Unfortunately, when we get to the Ketuvim, or the Nevi'im, the prophets, we have a problem. And the problem is that it's a mixed bag. For instance, the people who translated Jeremiah couldn't decide how long it was. And so we have one version that's standard length in Greek. We have another version in Greek which is 1/8 shorter than the conventional Jeremiah is. So they left out 1/8 of Jeremiah and decided apparently it wasn't supposed to be in there, so they didn't translate that part. And of course these are mixed, very mixed bag. Some are very good, some are very bad. Joshua, Judges are not really good. They're kind of a problem. Samuel's fair. Some of the others are not so good at all. So it's a kind of a mixed bag, and you have to just kind of take each book on its own. And the Ketuvim, which is the third group, they're miserable. All of them. Everything from Daniel. Now, there's one good text of Daniel, but it didn't come from the Septuagint. It came from Theodotion. And he did a good job of his translation, and that's the translation of Daniel that we have in most of our texts, because it's much better than the other two. Alright, so we have the Torah, the Levine, and the Ketuvim, and depending on where it is, we have either a very good translation, a mixed translation, or a very lousy translation. For instance, Ecclesiastes is in this bag. And you can read through the book of Ecclesiastes in Hebrew, which we have done now for several semesters in seminary. And we have read through it in Hebrew and in Greek at the same time. We read through, of course, by the time our seminary students get to their final semester, they're able to read Greek and Hebrew both. So we do our translations in Greek and Hebrew, and we compare the Septuagint with the Masoretic text. And one of the things you discover is that in virtually every case where there's a textual problem in Ecclesiastes, the Greeks always miss it. Without fail, if there's a difficult passage in Hebrew, whoever translated that book, Ecclesiastes, got it wrong. Every single time. Whereas the Hebrew is always correct, though difficult. It's very hard Hebrew in places, but it's always correct in the Hebrew, in the Masoretic text. And the Greeks just simply didn't know how to read that Hebrew, so they just left it out or smoothed it over and just put something else in. They didn't know what it meant, they put something else in. And so you see that the Greeks had a very low regard for the Masoretic text, the Hebrew Old Testament text of the Bible. Well, this is one of the reasons why I always get a kick out of people who want to use the Septuagint as their Old Testament text. It is a horrible text. It is obvious in place after place after place that the translators of the Septuagint just simply did not know Hebrew well enough to translate it. And as a result, they make absolutely atrocious errors and smooth the text and do all kinds of things to it. And you'll read, it's really interesting, I get the Catholic Biblical Quarterly, and I really get a kick out of that. I also get the Southern Baptist Quarterly, but I found that it was even less useful than, it was a bunch of amateurs trying to be liberals, and they weren't very good at it, so I just stick with the masters. The Roman Catholics are master liberals, and of course, I've not read I finally found a conservative Catholic in this issue of the Catholic Biblical Quarterly. He didn't get to write an article, but they did a book review on his attempt to defend the fact that Jesus really was God's Son. Of course, they tore him up in the book review, but at least he tried. He's French, this fellow is, and they tried to cut him up to bits. But it's really funny because I was reading an article on 1 Corinthians. I was curious to see how he would take the book we're teaching on Sunday morning, so I read through his article. And he has probably 15 or 20 sections of 1 Corinthians that he says Paul didn't write. They just stuck in by some later redactor. And, of course, I often wonder how many Catholics understand how thoroughly the Roman Catholic scholarship and clergy have rejected the inspiration of God's Word. And I find it fascinating that the entire quarterly is filled with neo-Orthodox liberalism and the complete rejection of the inspired Word of God. I find it fascinating. All of their top scholars are liberals. And, of course, that's been true since before Vatican II, and most of their doctrine was liberalized
some wasn't. They had a pretty heavy concentration of European conservatives, but the American Catholics are all extremely liberal. In fact, all the English-speaking Catholics are in the scholarly world. You can't apparently reach the top and be a conservative in this country. They'll cut you down every time. But it is fascinating, and of course I often wonder how many of the rank and file of the Roman Catholics know how liberal their clergy is when it comes to the leadership of their church in this country. I don't know how we got off on that. I was going to give you here the... Yes. Well, we got off on the Septuagint because that's all preparatory to 82 and 83. Because what we have here is a quotation from the Septuagint. Word for word. And so the question obviously is going to come up then. Since the Masoretic text was right, why didn't they quote from the Masoretic text? Did the Holy Spirit make a mistake? Why did he let them quote from the Septuagint instead of from the Masoretic text, which is, of course, quite correct? Well, I think you'll see why as we continue, so let's go ahead and finish our section here. Now, the periorche of the Scripture, and of course, of the Scripture is tes graphes. The word graphes is the word for Scripture. It means the writing. Now, the periorche of the graphe of the Scripture, and then we have now the portion or the pericope of the Scripture. Which, and this is the relative pronoun ein, which he was reading. And this is from Anagnosko. And it is an imperfect tense, indicating continuing action in past time. And of course, apparently what he's doing is reading it over and over again, trying to understand it, as most people often do when they're having a little trouble understanding something. They read it over and over again, trying to figure out what it's saying. So this is gnosko, and it means to know or to understand. And in this case, with the ana on the front of it, it means to read it out loud. So he was reading out loud. This is the word that is used of our Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogue at Capernaum when he read aloud from the same passage, which he was reading out loud. Was, and again we have the imperfect tense, two imperfects, and this is an imperfect, showing that he was continuing to do both of these things, kept on being, or was, this. And this is the demonstrative pronoun used to introduce the section of Scripture that he is going to quote. So we'll put a colon after this, was this. And now we get the quotation. So let's take then the content of the quotation. I really find this fascinating. As I said, I spent a number of hours on this because I couldn't figure it out. I wanted to know why this is used. By the way, this propensity to quote from the Septuagint in the New Testament is often used by liberals to attack Christianity. That is, they will say, well, this was not very, it doesn't match the Masoretic text, but the Holy Spirit used it, or the writer used it. They'll never say the Holy Spirit. So since the writer used it, they must have thought it was the best text. So why do we want to prefer the Masoretic text? Well, the answer is, of course, that the Holy Spirit is the author of the whole Bible. He wrote the Old Testament in Masoretic text Hebrew, and he wrote the New Testament in Greek. And therefore, in the first century, when they quoted in the New Testament, often they quoted from the Septuagint, but often they quoted from the Masoretic text. It's about 50-50. And so you have to understand that when the Holy Spirit takes the Septuagint, the Greek form, and when he quotes from that, and when it's a little different from the Masoretic text, there's always a reason. And it's an editorial reason in which the Holy Spirit wants to stress something a little different from the Old Testament. And obviously, sometimes he approves what was changed or what's looked at from a little different angle. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he wants to stay with the Masoretic text, and then he uses that text and quotes directly from it. In this case, he wants to make a little different emphasis. The Lord Jesus Christ has already risen from the dead when he wrote Acts. And so when the Holy Spirit was writing Acts, Christ had already risen from the dead and gone to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, what he wants to emphasize at this point is a little different from what Isaiah emphasized when he gave us the prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see the difference in this passage. I'm going to give you a corrected translation first. I don't think there's any other way to do it. And we'll do it by line so that we have the Old Testament meter. So let's go ahead and write it down. As a sheep to slaughter, he was led. That's line one. Line two, and as a lamb in front of his shearer, is silent without voice. Line two. Even so, he opens not his mouth. Okay? Now this is called a tricolon. T-R-I-C-O-L-O-N. Tricolon. And it means by that that there are three cola. Three lines. So we have one, two, three. This particular form of parallelism is called climactic parallelism, in that it builds to a climax. These two lines are synonymous. Well, let's see. Let's go and call them synonymous. Let's call them synthetic, because each step is a little farther. So this one is like this one, but it's a little different. As a sheep to slaughter, he was led, and as a lamb in front of his shearer is silent, even so he opens not his mouth. And the point is that the sheep and the lamb, in both conditions, don't make a sound. And Christ, of course, went to his death the same precise way, without making a single sound. Now, so far, we're doing real good. Everything's fine. Just exactly like it is in the Masoretic text. No problems with this verse. Now, this is verse... Well, let's go back and look back at Isaiah 53. Might be nice if we just read Isaiah 53 through. It's a great chapter. I'll take my watch off so I can see what time it is. I'll keep it at 10 o'clock tonight. It begins, of course, in verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal with wisdom. He shall be lifted up and praised and be exceedingly high. As many were astounded at you, his face was so marred more than any other man, and his form marred more than the sons of man, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouth in his presence, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had never before heard they shall have to consider. Who has believed our report about this servant, and to whom is the arm of the Lord the servant revealed? Now this is the passage that the eunuch is reading. For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor handsomeness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not honor him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we thought him to be stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Nevertheless, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that produces our peace was upon him. And by means of his stripes, we have been healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. That sounds interesting. Does that sound like where we are? We're getting close. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. All right. Two times it repeats it in Hebrew. We only get it once in Greek. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. He died with the two malefactors on the other crosses. He was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, a rich man's tomb. Because he had done no violence, neither deceit was in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, then he shall be able to see his seed, his progeny, his production in the way of children. He shall prolong his days, in fact, into eternity, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand during the millennium. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great ones, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong ones, because he has poured out his soul to the point of death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now how can anybody read this chapter and not understand that this is Jesus Christ? It's beyond me. No nation could bear sins. So if you just look at the statements this chapter made and then substitute Israel in for it every time it says he and see how it comes out. It's ludicrous. So now you understand this question he's going to ask. Of whom does the scripture speak? Of the author or of some other? He wants to know, is this Isaiah or is this somebody else? Who am I supposed to believe in? And of course, he was supposed to believe in Yeshua. And Isaiah, of course, Isaiah is a little different from Yeshua, but close. Okay, so even so, he opens not his mouth. So now the first tricolon is fine. Look at verse 7. It starts right after he opened his mouth the first time. And he's quoting Isaiah 53:7. He is... He uses lamb first and sheep second, whereas the New Testament author uses sheep first and lamb second. Now there's a reason for that, of course. The Old Testament is looking forward to the coming of Christ. And so when Isaiah wrote verse 7, he would obviously talk about Christ as a child first, i.e. lamb, and then as a man, sheep. So to him, looking forward in time from back here in 700 B.C., to Isaiah, he would be a child first or a lamb, and then later he would become a man or a sheep. And so he's looking at the normal growth cycle of the human being, and he says he's going to be a lamb and he's going to be a sheep. So he is brought like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. And that's quite fine, no problems with that. Good translation. The only difference being the reversal of the two words, lamb and sheep. So that's not really a problem. Holy Spirit took the liberty. Of course, looking back at this, as we are looking now from a post-cross situation, we're looking back. See, Isaiah was looking forward, and the author of Acts, Luke, is looking backwards. And so he says, as a sheep, he was led to slaughter. Because why? Because he was a full-grown man when he was actually slaughtered at the cross. And like a lamb in front of his shearers is silent, or like a, he says in the New Testament, let's see, am I right, or has he changed it? Let's see. Lamb. I'll have to look. Maybe I'm mistaking here. Seemed like I was. I'll check and see. I always like to make sure I'm... Yeah, okay. Yeah, because I have given you a translation, and this one's the opposite. Okay, he's looking back then in the New Testament. He's looking back to Christ as an adult dying on the cross. And then, of course, he uses the lamb as the secondary. And, of course, to him, the cross is the major thing. And his silence is a minor thing. The cross is the major thing, and the silence is a minor thing. But in the Old Testament, to Isaiah, the fact that he would die in silence without complaining was the important thing. And the fact that as a lamb, he would be led to slaughter, but as an adult sheep, he would be silent when they killed him. That to him was an amazing thing. So it's interesting, you get a little different emphasis by reversing those words. Now, the Holy Spirit being the author, is perfectly legitimate for him to reverse that if he wants to. He's the author. We have to figure out what he means by each case. And in this case, he has reversed it in order to make a new point. In the Old Testament, the emphasis was on silence. In the New Testament, the emphasis is on slaughter. The fact that Christ has died for sins and has made it possible for all men to use that death for their salvation. So that explains that difference. But really, this is a small problem compared to what we're coming up against next. So let's get a corrected translation of the next verse, and I guess at that point we'll have to call it quits. So I think we can get the next verse in if we work hard at it. Okay. Now, I'm going to give this to you now in verse 33. In his humiliation, justice was done away with. In or his generation, line 2, who shall declare? For his life is lifted up from the earth. Now, that is different from either of the translations I trust that you have. And this is what it really says in Greek, or what it really says. The problem is, of course, that the people who translated this did not understand some of the subtleties of the first century Greek. There's a reason for that. We don't have a lot of sources for it, and therefore they messed up on the meaning of some of these words. And we'll put it all together for you next week. We'll do these two verses in exegesis. I'll show you, but notice this is another tricolon. Three lines. Line 1, line 2, line 3. And again, his humiliation, justice was done away with. There was no justice in his trials. And of course, his trials resulted in death. And so in this case, we have a rather interesting variation. The climax comes in the middle line. And both the first line and the last line are centered around the center line. Who shall declare his generation? He was tried unjustly, and as a result of his unjust trial, he died. His life was lifted up from earth. Therefore, who is there going to be who will declare his generation? The answer, of course, is Philip. Philip's going to declare his generation, and so are we. We've been declaring the generation of Christ since the day of his crucifixion. And so again, this is what we might call the sandwich method. It's climactic again, but it is a variant form of climactic parallelism, and it's a variant which has the main point in the center line. So we look forward to this, and we look back from this one. And this is the key issue. Who shall declare his generation? He's already been unjustly tried. He's already been put to death. Who then is going to talk about what happened to him and about his resurrection? Well, if you've got the corrective translation, we've got two tricola, both in climactic parallelism, which lead one to the other and are connected. And next week we will try to show you how we got this translation and what was wrong with the Septuagint, and of course why the Old Testament Masoretic text was just fine. Okay, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of coming together to study your word. We thank you for this great chapter of Isaiah, which tells us so clearly of what would have to happen in order for our Savior to provide eternal life for us. We certainly have enough problems just trying to understand what he went through for us based on that chapter. And because we are not sinless and unable to die for other people's sins, it's very difficult for us to understand. So we ask that your Holy Spirit might begin to open for us precisely what he had to suffer, and how his suffering and death led to eternal life for all of us. Teach us then what this passage means, so that we too can declare his generation and the generation in which we live, so that he might be glorified among all men. For we ask it in his name. Amen.